We are currently studying the book of Hebrews. This morning we're going to be studying chapter 3, verses 7 to 16. But there's a lot here that is presumed knowledge. So before we get to the passage, I want to look at three other passages which are absolutely crucial in understanding our text. Now, the reason that we need to study these passages is because the original recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, presumably it was a struggling house church somewhere in Rome, we guess. But because they were Jewish people, they would have instantly not only recognized the passages that the writer referred to, but they would have also known the relevance of those passages to what he was going to say, or what we will read in today's passage. The title of our message this morning is Finishing Well. Finishing Well. And our passage, when we get there, will be Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 19. Now, the fact that you and I are not Jewish Christians, and sadly, that portion of the Bible that we call the Old Testament is largely unfamiliar to us, means that we need to go and study it to bring us up to speed to what the people who received the letter to the Hebrews would have known already. So that's what we're going to start with this morning. Point number one, three pertinent passages. Three pertinent passages. The first one is in Exodus chapter 17. So please turn there in your Bibles. While you're turning there, let me give you a bit of the background to where we are. The early chapters of the book of Exodus have the miraculous saving of the people of Israel by God. They had just been delivered from 430 years of slavery. You'll remember God brought about 10 plagues on Egypt, culminating in the death of every firstborn in Egypt. Pharaoh then drove the Israelites out. That's in Exodus 12. God then appeared to the people in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to lead them on the way to the promised land. That's Exodus 13. In chapter 14, God overthrew the Egyptian army. The Israelites had been trapped between the Red Sea and the approaching Egyptian army. God then miraculously parted the Red Sea, and all the Israelites, about 1.5 million of them, all walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. Exodus 15 then records the song of Moses and the fact that God provided water for them. In chapter 16, God provided food for them. They called it manna. And all of that then brings us to chapter 17. So please follow along as I read verses 1 to 7. Exodus 17, verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now the ESV's footnotes in verse 7 tell us that the word Massah means testing, and Meribah means quarreling. Now those two terms will become relevant as we continue. That's the first passage I want to look at. The second passage is in Numbers chapter 9 and chapters 13 and 14. Those events that we will see in our second passage took place after the events of Exodus 17. After receiving God's commandments and the details of the tabernacle, the people of Israel left Mount Sinai, or Horeb, and travelled to the border of the promised land of Canaan. But note what happened on the way. Please turn over to Numbers chapter 9. Now, this is not our second passage. This is just leading up to the second passage. We'll get there in a moment. Numbers chapter 9, look at verses 17 to 20 and verse 23. Starting at verse 17 to 20. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord they remained in camp, then according to the command of the Lord they set out. Look at verse 23. At the command of the Lord they camped, and at the command of the Lord they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. Now that passage could be likened to a modern pedestrian crossing signal, if you like. You know, the green walking man and the red man standing still. When the cloud lifted, that was the green man signal for them to go. And when the cloud stayed, that was the red man signal telling them to stay put. And those verses tell us that they learned to obey those signals. Obviously, they weren't real pedestrian signals, but that sort of gives you an idea of a modern equivalent. Turn over to chapter 13, please. Numbers 13. This is our second passage. Numbers 13, look at verses 1 to 3. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. Now then there's a bunch of names which I won't read. But whilst I won't read them, you will need to note that each of the 12 men, including Joshua and Caleb, were heads of the people of Israel. Okay, look down at verses 17 to 20. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negeb and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. Now before we read further, I want you to ponder the question of why God ordered these men to spy out the land. Was it because God didn't know what the land was like? Was it because God didn't know the people who lived there, or God had no idea what the fruits were that were in that land? Obviously, the answer to all three questions is no. Of course, God knew those things. So why did God command spies to be sent? The only possible reason why God sent those heads of the tribes to spy out the land and bring the report was to find out whether they would trust him to help them conquer the land. After all, God had already promised to give them the land. Look at verses 21 to 29. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Leo Hamath. They went up into the Negeb and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." Now, I'm guessing that they picked up those grapes and the figs and stuff on the return journey. I can't imagine they wandered around with a huge bunch of grapes, and probably after 40 days they certainly wouldn't look very impressive anyway. But before we read on, note that in the following verses, Joshua and Caleb nowhere refuted the report that had been made. That seems to indicate to me that what they saw was scary and intimidating. Nevertheless, look at what Joshua and Caleb did say in response. Look at verse 30. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." That was Caleb ready to obey a clear walk signal that God had given to the nation. After all, as I said, God had already promised that he would lead them and help them conquer the land and its inhabitants. So this was obviously a clear walk signal from God. Look at verses 31 to 33. Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Now, in older translations, the word Nephilim is translated as giants, but that's actually a mistranslation. And we studied the Nephilim back when we looked at Genesis 6, verse 4. Jonathan Safety says this, quote, "The word is related to Nephal, which means fall. So the Hebrew word means fallen ones, or those who fall on others. The rabbinic interpretation here is reasonable. They fell and caused the world to fall." End quote. Now the Nephilim, as we know from Genesis 6:4, lived before Noah's flood. And they would have been killed along with everyone else who was not in the ark with Noah. So what are they doing here in Moses' day? Again, Jonathan Safety explains, this time he quotes from Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He says this, quote, The reported existence of the Nephilim after the flood was a lie of the 10 spies as they tried to discourage the people. This was one of several lies they told. When Joshua conquered the land, he never ran into any Nephilim. Therefore, it seems apparent that these Nephilim, that's referring to the ones in Genesis 6:4, were the product of the intermarriage of the fallen angels and human women, and they only existed before the flood in keeping with the phrase, in those days. They did not remain after the flood, end quote. All right, let's keep reading. Look at chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness." Well, be careful what you wish for, eh? "Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." So even though the people had a clear walk signal from God, they refused to walk. That was a clear act of rebellion against God's revealed will. Go down to verses 26 and I'll read down to verse 45. Verse 26, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely I will do to this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die." And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are, we will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." But Moses said, "Why are you now transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant nor the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. So here they had a clear don't walk signal from God, and yet they walked anyway. And you need to understand that was another clear act of rebellion against God's revealed will. So when they had a clear walk signal from God, they rebelled. And when they had a clear don't walk signal from God, again they rebelled. To refuse to move when God says to move is an act of rebellion. To move when God says not to move is equally an act of rebellion. We need to obey whatever God says. Now, just before we leave this passage, note the repeated word there in the passage. Hopefully you picked it up. Look at verses 1 and 2. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. All the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Go down to verses 26 to 29. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long will this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me.'" Verses 36 to 37. "And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up the bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord." 6 times we read the words grumbled, grumble, or grumblings. God was making a point. That's the second passage. The third passage is Psalm 95. Please turn there. Psalm 95. I'm glad you guys are silent. I'm glad you are thinking. These are not happy-go-lucky verses. And I'm glad you are contemplating. That's good. As we'll see in a moment, the writer of Hebrews 3 quoted a large chunk of this psalm. And he did that 5 times in chapters 3 and 4. We will get there in a moment. So it's vital that we take the time to read this psalm itself. Spurgeon, in his introduction to Psalm 95, said this: "It is a psalm of invitation to worship. It has about it a ring like that of church bells. And like the bells, it sounds both merrily and solemnly, at first ringing out a lively peal, and then dropping to a funeral knell, as if tolling at the funeral of the generation which perished in the wilderness." End quote. As you'll see, Psalm 95 breaks into 2 parts, verses 1 to 6, and then verses 7 to 11. Okay? So please follow along as I read Psalm 95. "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, and on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" Now, with that psalm still open in front of you, note the wording of verse 8. "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness." As we saw back in Exodus 17, Moses was the one that named both of those places. Massah means testing, and Meribah means quarreling. Remember those two names. It has rebellion and testing. And we need to understand why there is a difference. So with those three passages now out of the way, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. This brings us to point number two this morning, the quoted passage. Last Sunday, we began the extended passage which stretches from Hebrews 3 verse 1 all the way to chapter 4 verse 13. Now, we've already had quite a few long passages this morning, so today I won't read the extended passage. But in order to get the context of today's passage, please follow along as I read Hebrews 3 verses 5 to 19. Hebrews 3, let's start in verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The writer of Hebrews was building an argument throughout this section. Now, in this case, his argument, which is based on the fact that we are, as Christians, like Moses in verses 1 to 6, are part of God's house. Therefore, since we are part of God's house, we need to be careful how we behave in God's house. Right? Now, I'm not talking here about here in the church building. Okay? When we were kids, we were told, don't run in the church because it's God's house. As though those two statements made any sense together. Don't run in the house because you might knock into somebody and knock them over. That makes a lot more sense. But as a Christian, you and I belong to the household of God. And the implication of belonging to the household of God in our day, just as it was for each man and woman within the nation of Israel in Moses' day, is that we have obligations to obey God's clear commands. To drill down into that point, the writer of Hebrews quoted from Psalm 95. Now, I won't spend long on that quoted section. We've already seen it in Psalm 95. The only thing I will state is that the phrase, as at Meribah, in Psalm 95, is translated as in the rebellion, and as on the day at Massah is translated as on the day of testing. Now you might say, well, if he's quoting from Psalm 95, why is there a difference? The reason for the difference is most likely that the writer of the book was probably quoting from the Septuagint, right, the Greek version of the Old Testament. The generation who didn't enter the promised land were the generation that believed the bad report brought by the 10 spies. We have read that. And remember those 12 men who brought that bad well, 10 of them brought the bad report, including Joshua and Caleb, who brought a good report. They were the heads of the tribes of Israel. Think about that. In thinking about that generation that refused to obey God and enter the promised land trusting him, there are parallels that Scripture allows us in the New Testament times to draw from those passages. Those people who refused to enter the promised land were the same ones who had watched God decimate the Egyptians with plague after plague. Let me remind you of those plagues. And I want you to think about what God was teaching, not only to the Egyptians, but also to the Israelites. Because the Israelites didn't know who God was either. When Moses came to them and said, I'm the God, I am, you know, I am has sent me. It's like, so what? What does that mean? They didn't know him either. So let's have a look at what God was teaching both to Israel and to Egypt. First of all, water turned to blood. Exodus 7, verses 14 to 25. Secondly, frogs. Exodus 8, verses 1 to 15. Thirdly, the plague of gnats. Exodus 8, verses 16 to 19. Number 4, the plague of flies. Exodus 8, 20 to 31. Now, we then had number 5, the livestock died. Exodus 9, 1 to 7, but it was at this point God made a distinction. This is worth noting. It was at this point God made a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Exodus 9, verse 4 says, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. That is incredibly significant. So number 5 was the livestock that died. Number 6 was boils, Exodus 9, verses 8 to 12. Then we got number 7, again a distinction. This was hail, Exodus 9, verses 13 to 35. And on this occasion, God warned the Egyptians to bring their animals indoor to save them. This too is fascinating. Exodus 9, verses 20 to 21 says, then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses, but whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. That's fascinating. So here you see the Egyptians starting to fear Israel's God. That's so interesting. Number 8, plague number 8 was locusts, Exodus 10, verses 1 to 20. Number 9 was a darkness that could be felt for a period of 3 days, Exodus 10, verses 21 to 29. But again, God made a distinction, and there was light for the Israelites. I find that fascinating too. I've always wondered, could the Israelites poke their head into the darkness? Go to the edge of where they were and poke their head into darkness and poke their head back out of it. Man, I would have wanted to do that. That would have been great. How does that happen? How can you have darkness over most of the land and light in one bit? Only God can do that. Number 10 was the death of the firstborn in Egypt. Again, there was a distinction between Egypt and Israel. But this time the Israelites painted the lintel and doorposts of their houses with blood of a sacrificial lamb. When the angel of death saw the blood, he passed over that household. That's what we've done over here. Right? Not for any protection, but because this is a picture of the cross, as we saw a few years ago. And I imagine those kids. Imagine being the firstborn in Israel. Dad, have you put that blood on correctly? I've done exactly what I can do, God. Mate, that's all I can do. And hearing the angel of death come over and pass by. and then hearing the screaming from the Egyptians. After that last devastating plague, Pharaoh drove the Israelites out. But notice who left. It wasn't just Israel. Exodus 12, verses 37 to 38, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. That doesn't mean some of the people were confused. The mixed multitude means there were some Egyptians who said, we've got to get out of here. We're going to die. I want that God. But there were more miracles. Number 11, God drove back the Red Sea and all the people walked over on dry ground. Exodus 14. God provided bread from heaven, the manna. Exodus 15. God provided water from the rock, as we read from Exodus 17. And at the end of the book of Exodus, we have the construction of the tabernacle. Then we get to the book of Numbers. And that brings us to Numbers chapter 9, which we've already looked at. That was the walk, don't walk chapter. And then we come to chapters 13 to 14, the spies who went into the promised land and brought back the bad report. It was at that point in time that God tested the people. Keep your finger there in Hebrews 3. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll give you enough time to find that chapter. First Corinthians chapter 10, look at the first four verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Every one of these men and women had seen God's mighty hand stretched out against the Egyptians. They all saw the blood in the Nile, the gnats, the flies, the locusts, and all the rest. They'd all applied the blood to the doorposts and the lintel and then sat in abject horror, especially the firstborn, as I said, as the angel of death passed by. Every one of them had walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. They had seen all the miracles. They all participated in the Exodus. They all passed through the dry sea, the Red Sea. But look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Let me quote from Kent Hughes. He says this: the problem today is that so many people, when asked about faith, point back to their Exodus, when they began with Christ. They can wax eloquent about their experience. How dare anyone question that? They went forward. They left Egypt. They were baptized and identified with God's people. They visibly drank from the same rock, Christ. They use the same vocabulary with the same pious inflections. But troubles came and they turned away. Their Exodus is a convenient memory. But to trust God now, that is a problem, for their faith is dead. End quote. You can now turn back to Hebrews chapter 3. Now we'll skip verses 12 to 15. We'll come back to them in a few moments. Now I want to go to point number 3 this morning, the main point. Look at verses 16 to 19. Hebrews 3 verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient, So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. I have known many Christians who have made a great start in their Christian walk. They may have experienced a phenomenal conversion. Previously they had a drug-addled brain and they came from the gutter. Then they heard the gospel message, and wonder of wonders, God showed them grace and forgave their sins. Their delivery from sin and degradation was a redemption to equal that of Israel's delivery out of Egypt. For some time they shared their testimony, and congregations who heard were left open-mouthed at God's mercy. But as the years progressed, their life story became one where all they could recount was their conversion story. Their Exodus story still managed to bring a tear to those who heard it for the first time, but any spiritual growth since that time has stopped altogether. These are the ones that Jesus referred to in his parable of the soils. These are the ones pictured on the rocky soil. Luke 8, verse 13, "And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away." All of that is incredibly sobering. It is a fearful warning. So what can we do to save ourselves from all this? Well, I'm glad you asked. The application section is also in the passage. This is verses 12 to 15. This is point number four. Application, verses 12 to 15. The first application is in verse 12. Protect your own heart. Look at verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Just this past week, we as elders read half a chapter in Murray Capel's new book, The Elder-Led Church. The part I want to read out concerns elders primarily, but also applies to fathers and mothers, in fact, anyone who in any sort of spiritual authority. He says this, quote, just turn this on, give me more. He says this, "A core part of an elder's task is intentional, ongoing cultivation of his own spiritual life and relationship with God so as to be an example to the flock. Yes, part of the job description is to continue to grow spiritually. Elders are given a ministry of prayer and the word, so they must themselves be men of prayer and the word. As men of prayer, they should cultivate the habit of praying regularly for themselves, their families, work, friends, neighbors, nation, and the world. Alongside a ministry of prayer and the world, we must also cultivate inner integrity. People follow leaders who are believable, authentic, and genuine. Too many high-profile Christian leaders have fallen into shocking sin, leaving their followers devastated. It shakes their faith and confidence. How different it is when leaders are full of integrity. You trust their word. You feel safe around them. You respect them as examples of prayer, faith, and godliness. You know that they work hard and are not in it for the money, power, or prestige. Such was the model Paul presented to the Thessalonians." End quote. Now, whether you are an elder or not does not matter. In whatever sphere of ministry you operate, your primary concern must be your own spiritual walk. Otherwise, as Hebrews 3 verse 12 states, you may develop an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. And note the wording there in verse 12. The writer calls it an evil, unbelieving heart. Now, I'll read another quote in a few moments, which shows the gravity of this description more clearly. The second application is in verse 13. Help one another. Look at verse 13. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, note that phrase, exhort one another. The Greek word for exhort is parakaleo. Now, unlike the word exhort, which is what the ESV has as a translation, which can have negative connotations, parakaleo is a very positive word. The New American Standard, if you've got that translation, has encourage one another, which is a lot more positive. Okay? A parakaleo indicates someone who comes alongside to help you, to assist you. He or she is there for your benefit. And each one of us as Christians is called to parakaleo one another, and to do that every day, according to verse 13. Now imagine if the Israelites had done this. Imagine if they had encouraged one another to trust God and honor him, even when those spies came back and said, it's really, really hard. These guys are huge. Giants in the land is the report they brought back. But God is bigger than the Nephilim, even if they had existed, which they didn't, right? Just this last week, we saw a cartoon that is relevant. This here is from The Far Side by Gary Larson. For those who cannot see it clearly, it shows a person's front yard with a sign, beware of the dog, which has been broken. But stomping through the yard and breaking the fence is one of Godzilla's paws. The owner's dog is biting Godzilla's leg, but an oblivious Godzilla keeps thumping on. And the caption reads, Toby versus Godzilla. Presumably Toby is the dog, gallantly trying to protect his master's home, but Godzilla just doesn't care at all. And even if the Nephilim did exist, they would bother Yahweh even far less than Godzilla would be worried by Toby there in that picture. God is far bigger than the Nephilim, and the people of Israel should have trusted him. And they should have encouraged one another daily to trust in God. After all, every one of them had seen Yahweh's power already. And that's what Joshua and Caleb did. They didn't say, oh, those people are small, we don't have to worry about them. Presumably they were large and scary. But Joshua and Caleb said, God's bigger than them. We can go in. Our God is bigger. Likewise, you and I are to encourage one another daily to trust God, verse 13 tells us. The final exhortation in Hebrews 3 is to keep going. Look at verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The people of Israel rebelled against God and his commands because they failed to hold their original confidence firm to the end. The perseverance of the saints is a central tenet of our faith. A person who is truly saved will endure to the end of their life. And again, Jesus spoke of such people in his parable of the four soils. Luke 8, verse 15, "As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." So that's our passage for this morning. I want to sum up the passage by reading from Kent Hughes's commentary on Hebrews. He is speaking of those who rebelled against God when they were commanded to go in and take Canaan. He says this, quote, "This unbelief amounted to a contempt for God and spawned an ugly family of behavioral stepchildren. There was negativism, the grasshopper complexes, people like Robert Fulton's detractors. When Fulton tested his steamboat, people actually stood on the shore and chanted, 'It will never start, never start, never start.' Then when it started, they began to move and they changed the chant to, 'It will never stop, it'll never stop, never stop.' Faithlessness makes small mountains unclimbable and miniature seas uncrossable. Negativism, of course, has a congenital sister in grumbling. The account of Israel's failure at Kadesh mentions grumbling no less than four times." We saw it was more, but he's noted Numbers 14, verse 2, 27, 29, and 36. "Grousing, grumbling, grimacing comes naturally to a fading faith. And of course, this spawns quarrelling, the daily menu at Meribah and Massah and in between. Finally, faithless children disobey, just as they did in trying to do it their own way at Kadesh Barnea," Numbers 14, verses 41 to 45. "So we are not left in the dark regarding the hard-heartedness that the psalmist warns against. In fact, the scriptural description of it is mercifully clear because it even presents us with telltale behavioral signs of hard-heartedness. Hardness of heart originates in unbelief, which produces contempt for God, which in turn shows itself in distinct behavioral patterns, namely negativism, grumbling, quarreling, and disobedience. We owe it to ourselves to hold this practical mirror of God's word up to our hearts so we can take an accurate reading of our spiritual pulse. What does our behavior indicate? A hardening, unbelieving heart, or the blessed tenderness of a faithful heart?" End quote. Let's pray. Father, this passage and the ones that we've read from the Old Testament are incredibly confronting, sobering, frightening even. Because your people had seen who you were, who you are. They had seen what you had done for them. They had even walked through the Red Sea with a wall of water on their right and on their left. They had seen water come out of the rock when Moses struck it, and they had drunk of that water. And yet, when the 10 spies came back with a bad report, they chose to turn their backs. Father, we pray that as we head through this passage further in Hebrews, that you would show us what our heart is like individually. Father, we pray that we would not be unbelieving as they were, but because we know who you are, because we have experienced in part the blessings that you have showered upon us, May we stand like Joshua and Caleb and say, yes, maybe the giants are there in the land, but we will trust God because he's bigger than them also. Increase our faith in you. Whatever the cost, whatever the consequence of trusting you, may we, like Joshua and Caleb, trust you and honor you in our lives. Grow our faith, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.